I want tonight to bring to your attention a text of Scripture that's found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and it is verse 28. And actually, it's not even the entire verse. It is just this statement, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. In the days of his flesh upon the earth, when the Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples about the things that would befall them in future days, he made mention of the fact that they would be brought before kings and rulers for his name's sake. One of the later believers in whose experience this prophecy of Christ was fulfilled was the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. Here in Acts chapter 26, we read of Paul as he is brought into the presence of an Herodian king by the name of Agrippa. He was brought before this ruler to answer charges that had been made against him by the Jewish leaders. And in typical fashion, the Apostle Paul seized the opportunity that was before him to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, whether it was before princes or paupers, Paul always sought occasion to present the gospel and the claims of Christ. There's good evidence that when Paul was imprisoned, he witnessed to some of the soldiers who were attached to him, who were guarding him, and some of them probably came to know Christ because Paul spoke of those who believed who were in Caesar's palace, even in Caesar's household. Paul's whole ministry was taken up with the task of holy persuasion. He used that term concerning being a persuader in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. This is what he said. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul sought to persuade people to become Christians. Now obviously the apostle knew that he could not merely cause people to become Christians by using persuasible words. He talked of that in another place when he said that he was not leaning upon the enticing words that man's wisdom teacheth, but he was depending upon the Spirit of God to open the hearts of men. Nonetheless, Paul was the instrument that the Holy Spirit would use to open hearts to the gospel. Now here, after some 25 years of ministry, of preaching, Paul is still seeking to persuade men. This was his life's work. And as he spoke to King Agrippa and to the others in his court, toward the end of his discourse, the king responded to what Paul had been saying in the words of verse 28. "Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I want us to think about those words as they apply to many others. There are three things about the persuasion of the Apostle Paul that are worthy of our attention. In the first place, I want you to see here the specific end of his persuasion. What was the goal that Paul had in mind in preaching? What was the specific end that he had in view when he was speaking? Well, the great goal, the great objective, and the end of Paul's preaching was that men and women might become Christians. And in particular, that Agrippa, the king, might become a Christian. And all of Paul's words were directed toward this particular end. And let me just say this, that the end of all gospel preaching to sinners should be the salvation of their souls. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, some men, when they're preaching the gospel, don't expect anything to happen as a result of their preaching, and therefore they are rarely disappointed. But surely the end of preaching, the object that we have in mind, is that men and women might be persuaded to become Christians. The winning of souls for Jesus must be our great goal. There was a preacher way back hundreds of years ago by the name of John Wesley, and it was said of him that he was out of breath running after the souls of men. And as a preacher of the gospel, I look at my own ministry and I think, is it my objective? Is it my aim in preaching to persuade men and women and boys and girls to become Christians? Because if it's not, I don't know why I'm preaching. I think it's true that too many ministers may have the wrong end in view in their preaching. It could well be that some would want men to admire their preaching. This is possible. We're all guilty of pride, and pride can well up in the heart even of a man who is a preacher. And so he might be seeking the plaudits and the acclaim of his hearers. He may be one who is really keen on impressing those who listen to him. He uses fancy words. He uses quaint phrases. He preaches for the amens. He preaches for the acclaim of his hearers. And oh, that God would save us from such pride and such vain conceit. A narcissist has no place in the pulpit. Now, I believe in the mechanics of preaching. I was taught homiletics. And homiletics is really the art of preaching, putting a sermon together where it has structure, it has proper content, it has a proper aim and objective in view. It has an introduction, it has a proposition, it has a proof, it has a conclusion. All of these things are all very well in their place. Any discourse should be well thought out and properly prepared. But what is needed most of all in any man's ministry is what Paul desired that he might have, which is unction from heaven. I remember when I was in Bible school, when I was in theological hall, what you might call seminary, we studied W.G.T. Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology. We had some other books by him. And Shedd was a man who believed that it was so important to have proper structure in your sermons. But he talked about unction. And he said that unction is that which the minister cannot explain, but it is something that he knows very well when he doesn't have it. The help of heaven. And you know, men and women, there's a great difference between a sermon and a message. A sermon might sound good. It might impress the minds of a congregation. But only a message from God will reach hearts. I remember once hearing a preacher say, you can turn to any part of the Bible and you could preach from any text, and it would be God's truth, because the whole Bible is the Word of God. But he said it wouldn't necessarily be God's message. There is a word that is needed for a particular time, and I trust tonight we have such a word. The Apostle Paul was a man who was not out to please men, but God. Listen to what he said himself. This is his own testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, every preacher is a human being, and every preacher likes to be encouraged. You know, it's a blessing when someone says that they've been spoken to through your preaching. I recall very well our professor of homiletics, Dr. S.B. Cook, telling us young men in our Bible school, he said, don't get too built up, don't get too puffed up when that little lady at the door tells you that you preached well, because she tells everybody that. But it is nice to be encouraged. But oh, that God would help his servants not to minister with the admiration of their hearers as their end or their objective. And I trust that my object now is only to persuade the sinner to be a Christian. Some men, I do think, want others to admire their preaching. It's possible too for ministers to be preaching in order to get people to associate with their party. Oh yes. I love the Free Presbyterian Church, the denomination that I'm a part of. I wouldn't be in this church if I didn't believe the doctrines and teachings of the church were founded upon and agreeable to Scripture. But I do trust before God that I'm not out to make people to become Free Presbyterians. I'm not in the business of persuading people to become Free Presbyterians. You can be a Free Presbyterian and go to hell, just as you could any other denomination or none. If you're not saved tonight, I want to persuade you to become a Christian. But what is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Christ. You know, that name Christian was coined as a nickname for some believers in the New Testament. We read about them also in the book of Acts. And the Word of God says there, in Acts chapter number 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Notice it doesn't say the disciples called themselves Christians. It says the disciples were called Christians. That means that that name was applied to them. That name was given to them. It was actually applied as a nickname. And the word Christian simply means Christ one. So Christians, plural, Christ ones. Those who belong to Christ. You can go to a lost eternity holding the membership of a church. Certainly, like other ministers, I would like to see an increase in the work of the Lord that I'm attached to. But first and foremost, I want to see the regeneration of sinners. And if it meant that many would come to Christ and be in glory who would not otherwise be, then I could wish for the destruction of my denomination for that to happen. It's not union with a church you need. It's not union with a denomination you need. It's union with Christ. The preacher could be in the business of getting people to admire their preaching. He could be in the business of getting them to associate with their party. But then it could also be to get people to announce a profession. And certainly in Paul's case, his objective was not merely to get this man Agrippa to say that he was a Christian. It wasn't just to confess with his mouth that he was now a Christian without the reality being there. It wasn't that he wanted Agrippa just to be baptized into a Christian profession, but to be a Christian. When Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. What was Paul? He was a Christian convert. He was a bigoted religionist who was converted by the grace of God and became a Christian. And Paul said honestly to Agrippa, it's my desire before God that not only you, Agrippa, but everybody that's listening to me today would be persuaded to be a Christian. No, it wasn't just a profession of Christ that Paul desired of the king, but possession of Christ. You know, there's a great difference. It's the easiest thing in the world when someone asks you, are you a Christian, to answer in the affirmative, yes, I'm a Christian. But is it true? There are many who call themselves Christian today, and that word has almost lost its meaning in the world. Virtually everybody who doesn't belong to some other faith group is a Christian today, in the minds of many. But in reality, there are many who call themselves Christians or followers of Christianity who are not in reality followers of Christ. And one of the saddest things about the day in which we live is that there are so many different definitions that people would give you for the word Christian. I mean, I could go out into the community and ask 100 different people for their definition of a Christian. And I might get close to 100 answers. There are so many who are baptized as quote-unquote Christians, but they really know nothing of what it means to be a Christian. Well, what does it mean? Well, if we look at the context here, Paul talked about his testimony and how the Lord had called him to be a preacher of the word. He met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And here's what the Lord said to him. I've appeared unto thee for this purpose. Here's why I've called you, Paul. To make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things which in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now notice verse 18. To do what? To open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There are five things there that I could preach on. I'm not going to, but I just want to mention them. Here's what it means to be a Christian. It is to have your eyes opened, to see things that you never saw before, because you've been illuminated by the Spirit of God. You see yourself as a sinner in a way that you never saw before. You see Christ as the Savior in a way in which you had never seen him before. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. There's a turning that's involved when you become a Christian. You're not the same as you were when God does a work in your heart. He turns you from darkness to light. You come out of the darkness into the light. Again, not only is there an opening of the eyes and a turning from darkness to light, but a turning from the power of Satan unto God. No longer under the devil's dominion, but under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often told the story of a big man in Scotland who used to preach in the open air with my father when he came over from Scotland to Northern Ireland. His name was Duncan Donaldson. Before Duncan was converted, he was called Drunken Duncan Donaldson. He was a terrible character. He used to frighten the daylights out of people when he got drunk. They used to have to close the taverns when he got into a certain state of inebriation. They would send for as many as six policemen to get him when he was drunk and started wrecking the place. Many's the time he did that. I talked to people in his hometown who confirmed what Duncan was like before he got converted. But one day Duncan was at Airdrie Cross listening to a gospel preacher. And as a result of listening to the preaching of the Word of God, Duncan was converted. Duncan was saved. And the Lord sobered him up. The Lord made him into a Christian. And Duncan, having been saved as a result of open-air preaching, had a desire to be an open-air preacher. And so he would go up to that same Airdrie Cross. He would take off his big fisherman's sweater, pull it over his head, and he had a T-shirt on which he had imprinted the words in large capitals, "Under New Management." And he began to tell of what Jesus had done for his soul. What happened to him? He came from the power of Satan unto God. And many others can testify to the same thing. There's something else here. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to be a Christian. To have your sins forgiven. Once and for all. To have your sins blotted out. Oh, this is not only possible. This is absolutely essential. And it's absolutely certain when you come to Christ. The Lord said it in the book of Isaiah, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. What a wonderful thing it is to receive the forgiveness of sins. That your sins are not laid against you any longer because they're laid on Christ. And then it says, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What is that inheritance? It's heaven. It's glory. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be on your way to heaven. So tell me tonight, do you know anything about this? Have you had this experience? Have you become a Christian? So we can say that in Paul's case, there was this specific end of his persuasion. It was that Agrippa might become a Christian. As well as that, there were the several elements in his persuasion. What were these several elements? How did the Apostle Paul seek to persuade Agrippa? Well, I think there were two basic elements to his preaching. He testified concerning the work of grace. And here we can speak again of Paul's own testimony. We haven't time to read the verses that we read earlier again. But it is interesting that Paul recounts what happened to him when he was Saul of Tarsus. From verse 9 onwards, he simply related his own conversion experience. He told of the work of God's grace in his own life, what God had done for him. Let me tell you, it is a powerful way of persuading men to give them your own testimony. To tell them what God has done in your life. Now you can't give a testimony of that which has not occurred in your life. You can't tell others what it means to be a Christian or how you became a Christian if it hasn't happened. But what a wonderful thing it is when a person who's truly a Christian can tell others of what the Lord has done for them. The psalmist said, come and I will tell you what God hath done for my soul. I will declare it. And you know, men and women in the world can deny many things. You might quote the scripture to them and they'll deny it. They'll say they don't believe it. But one thing they can't deny is your personal experience of the grace of God. They can't deny you of that which has happened in your life. And oh, what a testimony Paul had. And people knew about it. He was a persecutor of God's people. He was a man who hated Christ. Literally, hated Jesus of Nazareth, even the very name. By his own admission, he was a blasphemer. He was a man who on the day he was converted was actually on his way to throw Christians into prison and to have them killed for the sake of the gospel. And yet he was persuaded by grace to be a Christian. Maybe you've heard testimonies of others. You've heard of what God has done for them. Let me say to you that what God has done for others, he can do for you. Stuart Hamblin wrote those famous words. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. And what the Apostle Paul was telling Agrippa was what God has done for me, he can do for you. I would that not only you, Agrippa, but also all that are hearing me right now were all together such as I am. This was one basic element in his persuasion. He talked about the work of grace. But he also importantly made reference to the Word of God. And it is important that we do this. Yes, we must give our testimonies. It's a good thing to tell others what the Lord has done for us. But it's all based upon Scripture. Because if you've got an experience that's not scriptural, then it's of no value. But in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23, the apostle says this, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." I'm telling you exactly what's found in the Old Testament scriptures. And what is it? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That Christ should suffer. The apostle here is making an appeal to Scripture. What he said to the king Agrippa was exactly what the prophets had spoken. He began to declare to this man what the Bible said about the cross work and the blood shedding of Christ. He preached the gospel. It wasn't something that Paul dreamed up in his head. It wasn't a message that he made up or manufactured. It was what God said. And folks, when I preach to you the message that I preach, if what I'm preaching has nothing to do with Scripture, you are entitled to ignore it. You can completely reject it because it's just my opinion. It's just something that I'm saying out of my own heart or out of my own head. You don't have to listen to it. You don't have to pay a blind bit of attention to it. If it's only what Stephen Hamilton thinks, forget all about it. It's no more important than what you believe. But let me say this to you. If the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God, the Bible, is the basis of my persuasion, then you reject that and you ignore that at your peril. Now what does the Bible tell us? It tells us how that Christ died for our sins. How that he took our sins in his own body upon the tree. That he bore away our transgressions, those who believe on him, and then he rose again the third day. He then ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God until that day when he comes again in power and great glory. And when I read in the Bible that there's no salvation anywhere else but in Christ, that's the truth. The Savior said it himself, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What does that mean? It means there's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. He is the only living way. The Bible also says in Acts 4 verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other." That rules out every other religion, doesn't it? That rules out every other faith system. That rules out every other belief, every other philosophy. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You can only be saved through Christ. Now, I realize that's an unpopular message. Not very long ago, I saw a sponsored ad on Facebook from a church in the Lehigh Valley. And I was so grieved at what I read from the minister. Basically, the idea was that everybody is at some stage in their faith journey. And you can come to our church believing whatever it is that you want to believe. And we'll seek to encourage you in that. I was so distressed at what I read that I wrote a message to the minister. And I said, if you continue to teach that, you and those that you instruct will go to hell. Because if you tell people that there's some other way to get to God other than through Jesus Christ and his saving work, then you're teaching lies. And neither you nor those who believe that will be saved by believing lies. My Bible says repent and believe the gospel. It actually says repent or you'll perish. And I would persuade you tonight from God's word to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to become a Christian, a follower of Christ. Because without Christ, you'll be lost. We want to notice in the third place the stated extent of Paul's persuasion. The stated extent of his persuasion. And here we don't have the testimony of Paul, but the testimony of Agrippa. Look here at verse 27. Paul addresses him specifically. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the Old Testament prophets? And then Paul gave the answer for him. I know that thou believest. Paul knew somehow that King Agrippa already believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. And then in verse 28, it says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And as I read those words, I find that they're among the most tragic words in all of Scripture. Almost, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I could almost become a Christian, Paul, based upon what you're saying to me. And when we look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it's wonderful. Just read through the book of Acts from the time that he was converted. You come to chapter 16 and you find there are three conversions. The young girl who was taken with a spirit of divination, who was converted to Christ. There was a woman called Lydia, a woman who was converted at the prayer meeting. Amazing. Imagine that. A woman who wasn't saved. She's at the place where prayer is wont to be made. And while she's there, her heart is opened by the Lord. What a great statement that is. It doesn't say she opened her heart. It says whose heart the Lord opened. That she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She was converted later in the chapter. She and her whole household were baptized. And then there's the jailer. That rough incarcerator of Paul and Silas at Philippi. He and his family were converted because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You read on down into chapter 18 of the book of Acts and you find that there's a man called Crispus and others at Corinth who were converted and hundreds more in churches that Paul founded. Oh, many were converted. Many were made Christians through this man's Spirit-anointed ministry. It was said of Paul that he was a little man, little short fellow. It may be that his own name, Paul, is an indication of that, but this is what historians will tell us, that Paul was a tiny little guy. But oh, he was a giant. He was a giant for God. A man who was anointed of God in ministry, who saw people converted, saw churches established in Corinth, in Galatia, in Philippi, in Colossae, in Thessalonica, in Hierapolis, in Laodicea. Oh, the Apostle Paul was a man who had a powerful ministry that resulted in people being persuaded to come to Christ. But here's an individual called Agrippa. And he was not persuaded altogether to trust Christ, but just almost. Almost, but not altogether. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight. This is the extent of your feeling concerning the gospel and concerning Christ. You're almost convinced. You could almost be persuaded to become a Christian, but not quite. Maybe you're like the young scribe in the Gospels who spoke with Jesus, and Jesus said of him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Oh, you're close. You're not far away, but you're not in the kingdom. Almost, but still not saved. And oh, the tragedy of one who is almost persuaded, but who goes out into God's eternity without Christ. Because almost persuaded is to be altogether lost. Think of a man who's sick of a terminal illness. And he's almost persuaded to take a remedy that will save his life. He's almost persuaded, but he doesn't take it. And he dies. So friend, you too will perish if you go into your grave almost a Christian. Almost is not good enough. In a former life, when I was 18 years of age, I was a rookie cop. I know you wouldn't know that to look at me. It looked like butter wouldn't melt in my mouth, but I was a policeman at one time. And I recall that there were some little fellows who came to join the police force. They really, really wanted to become policemen. But when they went in for their medical and they were measured, they just didn't quite come up to the right height. There was a minimum height, you see, that was a requirement for police officers. And there were some of them, and they almost made it. But standing in their stocking soles, and you weren't even allowed your stocking soles, they just didn't make the grade. Almost is to fail. There are those who have gone in to take an examination, and if the pass mark was 80 and they got 79, oh, they almost passed, but they failed. Think of a vehicle, a bus or a truck, and it's approaching a low bridge. And that truck has a roof that's just about 6 inches too high for that bridge. It might as well be 6 feet or 6 miles for that matter. Because it still won't go through, it still won't go under. Almost persuaded. The person who's far from being convinced, the person who hates the gospel, who wants nothing to do with the gospel, who utterly rejects the gospel, is going to be exactly the same as the one who is almost persuaded. They're going to end up in the same devil's hell. There were those who called Paul a madman. We read about one of them in this chapter. You see it there in verse 24 of chapter 26. And as Paul thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Paul, you're off your head. You're a nutcase. You're mad. You don't know what you're talking about. This is Festus. This man is not almost persuaded. This man has no time for the truth. But let me tell you, the man who called Paul a madman and Agrippa, who was nearly persuaded, are in all likelihood in the same dark corner of hell right now. Oh, the folly of being almost persuaded. Nearly there, but not quite. Not far from the kingdom, but not in it. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? It's a solemn thought. There was a preacher in Northern Ireland by the name of W.P. Nicholson, and he used to say all the time, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions." And there are folks who are almost persuaded and they think to themselves, "Well, maybe someday I'll come to the Lord. Maybe someday I'll give attention to these things, but not just now." And there's another in the book of Acts, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was just like that. His name was Felix. And when Paul preached to him, you read about it in Acts chapter 24, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. Oh, he was afraid. He trembled. You think of how the gospel preaching had an effect upon him physically and outwardly. But he answered and said to Paul, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And you'll search your Bible in vain to find any reference to when Felix found a convenient time to call again for Paul. It never happened. Again, we might say, he was almost persuaded, even to the point of trembling. But he never did accept the truth of the gospel, and he was never saved. Listen, friend, I can't persuade you to become a Christian, but my prayer is that the Holy Ghost would convince you right now of your need and make you a Christian. That he would cause you to put down and to throw down your puny arms of rebellion. And to say with the hymn writer, "I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flows from Calvary." And if you come to him, he will save you. He did it for Paul. That reckless and yet religious zealot, God saved him. God made him a preacher of the gospel and used him to persuade many to come to the Savior. Oh, that you would come to him tonight. May God help you. Amen.